Good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. Special thanks to Jim and Nancy Joe for bringing the cupcakes for celebrating her birthday. We appreciate that. And we appreciate and are thankful to God for this beautiful weather. It's wonderful to see the leaves on the trees. Why doesn't this last 6 months, right? That would be great. It's so beautiful out, and it lasts such a little amount of time. And it sure would be wonderful. But the verse in the Bible says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So I always think about that verse when the snow starts flying. There is good things said in the Bible about snow. Okay, so we are in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. We will finish chapter 8 tonight, which I put a title on of interruptions. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Just looking ahead so that you know what our schedule is, if you haven't taken this down previously, the next two Sundays we will meet, October 30th and November 6th. On November 13th, there will be no class because facility is not available. Then we come back for November 20th. We'll have class, then the next, that actually is the week of Thanksgiving, and so we will not have class that next Sunday, but we will come back for class December 4th, and then the rest of December we never meet because of Christmas. So anyway, jot those things down, and you'll know exactly when we will be meeting. Okay, so we start at verse 40. Here it says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." So the question we have to ask when you jump into the text like this, and when you haven't met for 3 weeks, and you wonder, what was the last thing that we talked about? Where did he return from? And so if we go to the map, that's why it's always important to take a look at and interpret the Bible geographically, because then we get some kind of perspective. And remember we said that he left here with the disciples from Capernaum, and he took a trip over here to Gergesa, and you'll remember there was the two maniacs, demon-possessed, right? We talked about that last time, and Jesus cast out the demon out of the other one it doesn't talk about what happened to him. Jesus cast out the demon out of this individual, and this individual then wanted to go with Jesus. You can imagine the torture, the torment that he was under. And Jesus relieved him of that when he cast out and probably up to 6,000 demons this guy had in him. And so he was tormented. He was driven out into the desert. You remember, demon possession is a terrible, terrible thing. And so he did that. He wanted to come along with Jesus and return back to Capernaum. Jesus says, "No, what I really want you to do is to stay there in Gergesa and to be a witness and a testimony and go tell everybody what happened to you." So this guy became an evangelist right away after he was so wonderfully deserted. So, of course, on this trip down here, we have the account of the storm, right, and what happened during the storm, and Jesus is sleeping on deck, and storm comes up, because like we said, out of Mount Hermon, coming down this valley, off of these cliffs, and off over here, off of this area, the Sea of Galilee can become very dangerous very fast. So they experienced a storm. Jesus got up and calmed the storm. Goes down here, casts out a demon out of a guy. They now return back to Capernaum. So when it is talking about here, Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. So we're seeing from rejection, from where he was, to reception, to where he now comes back to Capernaum, the people welcome him back. No doubt, probably thousands were there waiting. And this is much like, you know, he's getting this reception, but this is the life of Christ. And this is our life as well, because as we represent Christ, you're going to see either reception or rejection to the gospel. John 1:12 says, he came to his own, but those who were his own, meaning Jews, those from Israel, did not receive him. And then verse 12, which you all know, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so you always see this. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll always sense this. You will be received by some people. You will be rejected by probably the majority of people, because few there be that find the narrow gate, right? Broad goes into destruction, and many will find that. So you'll see some that'll be open and receptive to the gospel. You'll see many more that will reject the gospel, in some cases becoming hostile. So why were they waiting? Well, number one, to hear him teach. Many of them were following Jesus along. They thought it was pretty fascinating, the things that he was teaching. Some of them became followers and disciples. Some of them committed themselves to Jesus, so to hear him teach. Secondly, to be healed. You can imagine among that crowd, they knew that he had the power of healing. He was just healing everything wherever he went. So there were all kinds of people, blind people, people that couldn't hear, people that couldn't walk, all kinds of physical abnormalities and problems. And so these are people here that came for healing. To ask questions. There were people that, you'll remember as you go through the Gospels, they were constantly asking questions of him, in particular the Pharisees, because they wanted to trap him, but there were other people that honestly had questions. Next was to see a confrontation with the religious establishment. I mean, let's face it, you've got the Jews, the Pharisees, the Essenes, you've got the Zealots, you've got all these that are the head mucky mucks, right, in that time. And Jesus is confronting them. And there is always a confrontation that's taking place. And so with that confrontation taking place, for those who observe, it's pretty interesting, because Jesus always comes out the winner. He's always able to silence them. And they never have the last word, so to speak. Jesus does. And when they can no longer answer his questions that he has for them, they leave. And they're silenced. So that made it pretty interesting. And then the last thing is to thank him. You've got a group of people that what he has done for them, they're trailing along with him just to be there. And when he comes back on shore again, to thank him. All we have to think back on in chapter 7 is who? The prostitute, right? And he comes, she barges in, doesn't barge in, but she makes her way into Simon the Pharisee's house, stands before the feet of Jesus and starts to just weep at his feet. And then she takes her hair and dries his feet and anoints him with the perfume that she had. And so she was there to thank him. And that's part of the followers that Jesus had going along with him because of what he had done for them. Verse 41, and there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he began to implore him to come to his house. Now, you're going to see in this passage that we have, and maybe it's a little hard in the back to read. This is like an eye test, right, back there. But I'll point these out, and they'll be online for you to see. But I wanted to get them all on one slide. But you're going to see tonight a contrast between two different individuals. You've got Jairus on the one hand, he's a man, and then it talks about a woman. So you've got that contrast to begin with. This man, Jairus, is wealthy. This woman that we're going to see in the middle of this story is poor. This man is respected. He's an official in the synagogue. This woman would be rejected, and we'll see why she's rejected a little bit later. He's a synagogue ruler. She's an anonymous nobody. Nobody knows a thing about her, who she is. In fact, her name isn't even given in this particular passage. He's honored. She's ashamed. He's a leader of the synagogue. She is shut out of the synagogue. She could not go in the synagogue. He's wealthy. She's bankrupt. He came to Jesus submissively. She came to Jesus secretly. This is a man with a 12-year-old child, and this is a woman with a 12-year-old hemorrhage. Here you've got this man is a has 12 years of delight serving, so to speak, in the synagogue. This poor woman has 12 years of despair. All of his needs are met at the feet of Jesus, and this is the only thing that they share in common, but it's a wonderful thing. All of his needs are met at the feet of Jesus, and for this woman, all of her needs are met at the feet of Jesus. So even though there's all this contrast here, when it gets down to it, what you see in this story is that both of these have their needs met by the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings up something that you've heard probably before, but I just want to emphasize it, and that is the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It does not matter if who this woman or this man was and what their status was and whether they're wealthy or not wealthy, it does not matter. Because everybody comes and stands before the foot of the cross, and that ground is level. There's not some people that are higher than other people. All right. So here is Jairus. Jairus is a Jew, obviously. He's an official in the synagogue, so he would be a Jew. He was an official ruler in the synagogue as high as you could go. They had a few different levels, but those who were the officials were way at the top. He was part of the religious establishment. I mean, who ran the synagogue? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The Sanhedrin. These were all the people. Well, that's the religious establishment that Jesus was constantly confronting because of their approach to how they thought someone got to heaven, which was by good works. And Jesus comes along and he just smashes that particular philosophy, that particular thought. So Jairus would have been in charge of all public services that occurred during the week and on the Sabbath. This gives you some idea of his responsibilities. All public services that occurred during the week and on the Sabbath. Number two, all those who would speak or teach. He lined up speakers. He no doubt, remember Jesus back speaking at the synagogue in Capernaum, he would have lined up Jesus to speak there. So he heard of Jesus. Jesus would go to the synagogue. He would teach. He would preach. He would line up those who would read scripture. That was part of the services. So he was in charge of that. Those who prayed, they had prayers during their services in the synagogue. And he would be in charge of the maintenance of the synagogue. So those were his responsibilities in being an official in the synagogue. But all of that, what's interesting, all of that religious stuff that he was in charge of and that he came out of, he puts all of that aside and falls at the feet of Jesus. Notice it here. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet. And if you understand the context and you understand what's going on, then you would read that and you'd go, oh, my, wow, what happened that he would come and do that? I mean, here's a person who's working for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's in the synagogue, and to go and to fall at Jesus' feet when everybody knows that Jesus is the one that's confronting the Pharisees and they're having this clash constantly, and yet now he is coming, he's setting all of that religious osity aside, and he is coming and he is falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus and began to implore him to come to his house. So this is all a big risk for him, really. I mean, he could easily lose his job. Pharisees, Sadducees find out about this. They're going to say, get this guy out. I mean, he's becoming a friend of our enemy who's coming in and destroying our system. This is a big risk for him. But you'll notice all the way through the Gospels, when people come to know the Lord Jesus, it's a big risk for them. It was a big risk for that prostitute to come in and sneak in, so to speak, into Simon the Pharisee's house. She should not have been in there. You don't allow that to happen. And she got in there. And so that was a risk for her to go in there. But again, what did she have to lose? In actuality, what did Jairus have to lose? Okay, he loses his job. Big deal. This is for the religious establishment that's sending people to hell. So it's no big loss, but it is a loss in the fact that he would have lost his job. Jairus begs Jesus to come to his house. And why does he do this? Why is he begging Jesus to come to his house? Well, verse 42, for he had an only daughter. He's got an only child. He's got a daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. So you got to get the scene that he bows down before Jesus. He no doubt has seen healings that Jesus has done. Maybe a resurrection or two he has seen. He has seen him cast out demons. And so he goes where the power is. There's no power in religion. There's no power in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? It's not there. It's not there then, and it's not here today. And all the religions that are all around, there's no power in that. The only power that's found is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had an only daughter, 12 years. She was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. All right, let's take a look at some things about this verse as we unpack it. Here is his reason for risking all that he had. His 12-year-old only daughter was dying. So to Jairus, every second counted, right? If she's dying, he comes to Jesus, falls at his feet. He's desperate. He says, please, please come to my house. She could die at any time. And so Jesus is being slowed by the crowds. Is it time to panic? What would you be feeling at this time? Maybe you haven't been in that desperate of a situation, but in living life day by day, and there are interruptions or there are things that slow things down in your life, how do you handle that? Do you panic? Do you become impatient? Do you become angry? How do you react when things aren't going according to way they should be going? And we live in this fast-paced world where it's really easy to get bent out of shape because things aren't moving along like you want them to move along. And there's nothing Jairus can do about it. The crowds are around Jesus. He can only move so fast. And Jairus can't do anything about those crowds. He can't stand up and say, okay, let's move along quickly. I've got a daughter that's moving. I mean, we're talking perhaps thousands that are there that are around the Lord Jesus, and they've got their needs. They're not thinking about Jairus, and Jairus is thinking about his daughter and the fact that we've perhaps only got seconds. So note that Jesus wasn't just committed to the crowds, but he was committed to individuals, and that's one of the interesting things you will see when you go through the Gospels. Jesus speaks to the crowds. Jesus is concerned about the crowds, but you will see, and Luke is great at putting this in here, he picks out individuals. Picks out individuals that Jesus specifically goes to and he heals or he casts out a demon or whatever. He was committed to individuals, not just to the masses of people. Was it necessary for Jesus to come to his house? Could Jesus heal her without coming to the house as he did with the centurion's servant back in Luke chapter 7? Remember that? Jesus doesn't have to go to the house. Jesus just has to speak the word, be healed, and they're healed. So we might not always have our prayers right, but God's grace still grants us our heart's desire. You ever find that when you pray, sometimes the way you pray isn't always biblically correct. But you know what? God's grace covers it. He knows your heart, and he grants your prayer to you, even though you might not have it quite right. Jairus might be saying, you know, you got to come to my house and you got to lay your hands on her in order for her to be made whole or rise from the dead, which it'll end up being because she does die. But Jesus would not have to go there. But Jesus is on his way to go there. Verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. And all of a sudden, we're not even continuing on with the story. You see what's going on here? All of a sudden, you've got another interruption that's coming into this whole thing. A big one. All of a sudden, Luke is starting to talk about a woman that has a hemorrhage. Well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with this girl that's dying, this only daughter that's dying at Jairus' house? So Luke halts this account and tells us of a major interruption that happened out of this whole thing. So note that Jesus is used to interruptions. Remember back in Luke chapter 4, the roof incident. They cut a hole in the roof. Jesus is teaching down below. He's in the middle of his sermon. Roof opens up, down comes a bed. I've never had that happen. I don't know what I'd do if I had it happen. Right? I mean, think of yourself. What are you going to do? You just stop? I did a wedding yesterday, and we did it out on a deck of somebody's house. And I don't know why, but there were these little itty-bitty black bugs. And I felt sorry for the bride. She was standing there with her feet, and she was kind of, you know, itching and whatever type of a thing. And I was reading out of a book, and these bugs started crawling across my book, and I couldn't tell if it was a bug or a period of what I was reading. And what, you know, I didn't stop. I just, you know, kept on. I didn't say, boy, aren't the bugs out here bad tonight, today, and whatever. But anyway, stuff like that happens. And for Jesus, it happened. You've got that. You've got a, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he is preaching and teaching. And all of a sudden, a man stands up and cries out, a demon-possessed person. So there's another interruption. Jesus is just used to it, and he just probably expects that something's going to happen during the time that he's teaching. How about when he's sleeping on the boat? Trying to get a little R&R, right? Trying to sleep, get caught up. It's been an exhausting day. All of a sudden, he is interrupted. Wake up. The waves are getting high. We're going to soon be tossed into the sea. And Jesus gets up, calms the storm. So Jesus is used to that type of thing. I mean, what could be worse for Jairus and his daughter, then all of a sudden you've got an interruption like this with a woman with a hemorrhage, right? So the crowds are bad enough, but now something else, really, that has to be dealt with? So here is a woman. Let's focus on the woman a little bit. Here is a woman. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years. 12 years is a long, long time. When you have a hemorrhage, when you lose blood, you lose physical strength, right? You become weak. It could lead to death. We have no idea what the hemorrhage is all about. Could be cancer. We don't know what's causing the bleeding. But anyway, she's had it for this time. And it's not important for us to know necessarily what the cause is. What we do know is that she had this hemorrhage, and she had it for a very long time. And she is a woman who no one could heal. Doctors, nurses, natural remedies, charlatans that came along with their snake oil, you know, and they had them back then just like they got them today. If you go over to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, 25 and 26, look at what it says there. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now notice, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Not much has changed, right? You still right? You still see the same thing today, right? You can go and spend a lot of, you know, doctors aren't God. And you can spend a lot of money on doctors or whatever and not get any help, and you might even get worse. That's what's being talked about here. And you can spend all of your money that you have trying to get better, as she had done. I mean, she's bankrupt. She doesn't have any more. She's tried to get well. She's been unable to do so. So here is a woman who is ostracized. To make things even worse, she couldn't get healed, but she's been ostracized by the Jewish community. She could not touch anyone, and no one could touch her for 12 years. Ceremonially, She was unclean to everyone and everything. She could not touch a soul. No one could touch her. They would be ceremonially unclean. Therefore, they would have to spend a week in solitude. They could not be around anybody because they had touched her. Just a note here of the providence of God. Because the girl is 12 years old, and this woman has been sick for 12 years. And so now they cross paths. Isn't that interesting? Out of the whole thing. In Leviticus 15, 19 to 22, if you want to see where this comes from about being unclean and a hemorrhage or discharge of blood, just listen to this. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. I said for a week, actually, it is for that day. And in some instances, in Deuteronomy and so on, it is for a whole week's period of time. Stephen Cole, in talking about this woman, says this, and I think he sums it up real well. Quote, according to the law of Moses, in the passage we just read, she was perpetually, ceremonially unclean. Whoever touched her was unclean, so that even her own family had to keep their distance unless they wanted to be defiled. Whatever she lied or sat on became unclean, so that whoever touched those objects also became unclean. If her husband had relations with her, he became unclean for a week. Here's your passage, or you're talking about for a week. For a woman especially, relationships with her family and friends and the very stuff of life. In that culture, all of life revolved around the various religious feasts and celebrations at the temple, not to mention the weekly synagogue meetings. This poor woman was an outcast, cut off from her family, friends, and culture. She could attend nothing at the synagogue. I mean, she had no way of going to the synagogue, hearing the word of God read, or anybody speak about it, or whatever. This has been going on for 12 years. It gives you some kind of idea where she is at. Verse 44, this woman came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Boy, I love that. All right, let's take a look at what's going on here. She in some way was able to make her way through the crowd and grab a tassel on Jesus' robe. And that's a huge risk for her. This was a risk. Remember, she is unclean and cannot touch anybody. She made a lot of people unclean that day because she touched them in making her way through the crowd. You couldn't help but touch them in making your way through the crowd, including the possibility of making Jesus unclean if she touched him. You know what? She did not care. She was willing to risk it all if she just could touch the tassel on his garment. The word touched here, aptomai, is a word which means to attach to grab onto, to cling to. Okay? So this doesn't mean just going up and just a little bit of a touch with her arm or bump into him or whatever. No, no, no. This is a conscious effort on her part to grab something and to grab hold of something. This is intentional what she did here. It's not if I can just kind of, because there were a lot of people that day that were no doubt brushing up against him. Not with her. Not with her. She intentionally made her way through the crowd and she grabbed onto his tassel. This is what differentiated her from the others that just touched Jesus. Interesting. And this is perhaps what she was, well, we know it's what she was thinking. If you go over to Matthew's account of this, Matthew 9, 20 and 21, it says, "And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself," notice, "if I only touch his garment, I will get well." That verb form in 21, "and she was saying," means that this is what constantly she was saying. And we do the same thing, don't we? Oh, if I could only touch his garment, I would get well. If I could only touch his... And she's making her way through the crowd, and that's the picture, that she's saying this to herself, and she's saying, if I could just get up there, if I could just kind of get in between these two people, and then around this person, and maybe I could get up there and grab that tassel, I would be made well. She believed it. Let's talk a little bit about tassels. "Speak to the children of Israel." This is out of Numbers 15, 38, and 39. Okay, what does it say there? "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." So there was a purpose behind this. You put this on your robe, you put it on your shawl, you put it on a garment, and you put it at the four corners of that garment, and this was a tassel, and you would put a blue cord running through it. And that was to remind you when you saw it, as it says here, remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Question we should ask ourselves is, what do we have that we see on a daily basis that reminds us of the commandments of the Lord and to do them? God required that of Israel. Israel was good about putting up reminders. When you raise children, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 4, it tells us to take the word of God and to put it up on the doorposts, put it all over your house, just to remind and to teach your children the ways of the Lord. Personally, here's something here that we should do. So if you take a look at a garment such as this, you'll again see the tassels coming off of it. Here's a shawl. You notice the tassels off the bottom. Here's another instance. You notice it's at the corners. And this is what God wanted Israel to do to remind them. Matthew 23:5 says, now notice what the Pharisees do with this, what the Jews do with this. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries," little square box on their forehead and on their arm, "and they lengthen," what? "The tassels of their garments." Isn't that just like a Pharisee? Oh, I want to be seen. I want long tassels to show how spiritual I am. I'm keeping the commandments. It just took everything and ruined it. Matthew 14, 34 to 36 says, "When they had crossed over, they came into the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him," Jesus, "that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." So this isn't the only place that talks about the tassel and somebody touching the tassel. Here you've got, or grabbing the tassel, here you've got the same thing in Matthew chapter 14. And many were trying to do that, and if they did it, they were cured. I want you to notice here that it immediately stopped. Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, it says in verse 44. There's no waiting around, there's no delay, there's not a progressive healing there. Every healing, we've said this time and time again as we've gone through Luke, every healing that was performed was instantaneously, and they were fully and completely healed. Unlike quote-unquote faith healers today is, well, just wait a week or two, and you know, you might get better, you know, we hope you'll get better unless you got too much sin in your life, and that's why you won't get better, and puts all the pressure on the people that are healed, supposedly healed. Okay, "the mighty power of Jesus flowed through his body and even into his clothing." It flowed through Jesus' body. It flowed even into his clothing. This gives you some kind of idea of who Jesus was and the body that he had, which was able to be totally empowered and even flowed through his clothing. Just by touching it, you were healed. Luke 5:17, you'll remember back when we were in chapter 5, it said one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now notice, and the power of the Lord was present for him, meaning Jesus, to perform healing. Another instance, another description of the power that just flowed in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by simply touching that tassel, this lady was healed and others were healed. It says in verse 45, and Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. So Jesus could have just let this go. I mean, she was healed, and he could have just thought, okay, I got to get over to Jairus' house because he's got a daughter that's dying. I better get over there. He didn't do that. He didn't let it go and then just move on. All right? Jesus wants to know who grabbed the tassel, the tallit, as it is in Hebrew. Jairus is thinking to himself, you can imagine, who cares? Let's just get to my house, right? I mean, this is an interruption. I don't need this kind of interruption. I got a daughter that's dying, and why are we spending any time figuring out who this woman was? My daughter is dying. And you know how crowds are. You know, if you've been to an athletic event, to a World Series, after they win, a team wins. We haven't had this except for the Twins in Minnesota. You know, it's pretty rare. But they'll mob the field, or they'll mob the court, or the football field. And the crowd will be pushing in on the quarterback or whoever the star of the game is, or the guard or the baseball person or whatever. And I mean, it's difficult to even move or get someplace because of the crowd pressure. I like what Peter says here. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. So in my translation, the Johnson translation, Peter says, let's be a little realistic here, Lord. Lord, you want to look around? There's a lot of people here. What do you mean who touched you? How are you ever going to figure that out, right? I mean, you got people all around you that are touching you, and you're saying, who touched me? I mean, it could be any number of 25, 30 people. We don't know. So most of the people in the crowd were close to his presence, but were far from his power. A lot of people today get close to his presence, but they've never experienced the power of salvation in their lives, where they've been justified and have come to him and received his righteousness and his salvation. Someone has said, crowds press while faith reaches out and touches. That's the difference. She reached out in faith and touched. The crowds just pressed. They never came to know him as Savior. She did. Verse 46, but Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. See, he doesn't let this alone. He's still trying to figure out, who was it? Jesus keeps pressing the question. He was aware that power had left his body. Therefore, who is the person? And my question to you is, have you ever experienced his power? And let me give you the answer. Sure you have. Think about it. God releases that power when he saves you and when he sanctifies you. And in the future, when he will glorify you, God feels the flow in all of those instances toward you. It takes his power to save you. It takes his power to sanctify you, to make you holy, to grow you as a Christian. It takes his power to glorify you someday when you step into heaven. That's by his power. So you have experienced it, you are experiencing it, and someday you will experience it. Verse 47, When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So here is why Jesus persisted in finding out who latched onto his garment. Three reasons Jesus wants to go public with this woman. Number one, to give her the opportunity to worship. What does she do when she sees she hasn't escaped his notice? She came trembling and she fell down before him. She's worshiping him because of the fact that he healed her. So he gave her an opportunity to worship. He didn't just hustle on over to Jairus' house. No, he waited and gave her the opportunity to fall down and express herself in her worship and thankfulness and gratefulness to the Lord Jesus. Number two, to give her the opportunity to declare her motive. She does here. She declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. She's well, Jesus says, then make that known to all the people that are around. And number three, to declare her immediate healing. And last phrase, and how she had been immediately healed. She wants to tell that. She is to tell that to those who are around. So Jesus had reasons why he wanted to go public with this woman. And those are the three reasons. Okay. Verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jesus declares her faith not only brought physical healing, but even more important, salvation. How do we know that? Because he calls her daughter. This is the only time in the New Testament where this is recorded that someone, and Jesus calls somebody daughter. And he only does that because now she is his child. So we know she came to faith. And it says here, Go in peace, end of verse 48. So she now has peace with God. You only have peace with God when he justifies you. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God because he justifies us. That happens at salvation. Note here that Jesus did not become unclean. Instead, she became clean. See, the Pharisees have a fit over it. They have a fit over this stuff. Because they say, oh, look at Jesus is going to become unclean or she's going to touch him. No. He doesn't become unclean. She becomes clean, and it's perfectly fine for him to touch her. He did not become unclean. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Now we switch back, right? We've been on pause. There's an interruption. We've learned about that. Now we're back to Jairus and his daughter. And so while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jairus was witnessing all of this concerning the woman. I mean, he just saw what Jesus did. He just healed somebody, which was good for Jairus to see, right? I mean, you talk about a faith builder. Here it is right here. You're witnessing it. You're seeing it. But now comes the bad news for Jairus. She's died. The messenger, an unbeliever in all likelihood, tells Jairus that his daughter has died. There have just been too many interruptions. The crowd, the woman with the hemorrhage. I mean, he's gotten slowed down and now look what's happened. Everything has failed. All efforts have failed. She died. There's just been too much delay. Furthermore, he tells Jairus, this guy, this messenger tells Jairus, just forget about Jesus. It's over. He's too late. He can't help. And notice he calls Jesus teacher. He doesn't call him the Messiah. He doesn't call him the healer. He just says, you know, he's a teacher. He is a teacher, but we know that he's more than a teacher. Many people in the world today think Jesus was just a good teacher, right? Bev and I were in Campus Crusade for Christ. You go out on the college campus, you take a survey a collegiate religious survey, and you have 12 questions that you ask students about different things to get the survey. And one of them is, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Number one answer, he was a good teacher. Always comes up. Not that he's the Messiah, not that he's the Son of God. He was a good teacher. He was a good example. That's what you get. That's what this guy is saying. You know, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. To him, Jesus was just a teacher. Matthew 9:18 says, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Again, he just witnessed the fact that if you touch Jesus, you will be healed. So he comes up, Matthew records for us that he comes up to Jesus and he says, my daughter has just died. He's heard it from the messenger. Now he goes to Jesus and he says, but I want you to come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now there's real faith, isn't it? There's somebody that's exercising their faith. Jairus, in the temple and in the city, had heard and probably witnessed the healing power of Jesus. And that's why he made this statement in Matthew 9:18. Verse 50, but when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well. So here is the calming presence of Jesus. Jesus just simply says to him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well. Jesus, wherever he goes, has a calming presence, doesn't he? He's in the boat. Just think how he calmed that situation down. Disciples are going crazy. We're all going to die. We're all going to drown. Jesus says, relax. And he calms the winds. He calms the sea. Everything becomes like glass. And it's just all fine. That's what Jesus does in the situation. And Jesus is in every situation, isn't he? We went through that before. You can have all different kinds of situations you face in your life, whether you're heading to the hospital or an emergency or whatever. Before you get to the hospital, Jesus is already there. He's everywhere, and he's taking care of the situation, and that's the calming influence that he has. And what Jesus is saying here, when it says, do not be afraid any longer, he's actually saying, stop being afraid. Instead, keep on believing, she will be healed. That's literally what it says from the Greek. Just keep on believing. He was already believing. You just keep right on believing. She will be healed. She will be made well. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he limit it? Well, figure it out. How many has he got following? Thousands. I mean, how many are you going to get in that house, and why are you going to pack that house up? You're not going to be able to get them all in there anyway. Now, they would all want to witness another miracle, right? They'd all love to come into the house. Well, couldn't he allow more than three in there? Well, let's see why he would do that, why he would limit it. But let's just talk a little bit more about 51. Jesus comes to the house and he only allows a few to enter. Why? To prevent confusion and chaos. You say, why would there be confusion and chaos in the house? Okay, a little girl has died. Why is that? Produce confusion and chaos. Look at verse 52. Now when they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. Okay, look at Matthew's description of what's going on in that house. Matthew 9:23-24, but particularly verse 23, it says, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. You say, what? This little girl has died. What are these people already doing in there? And this is, you got flute players in there already, and you got there's a crowd in noisy disorder. What's going on here? The funeral is in full swing already. By the time Jesus gets there, the funeral is already happening. Funerals happen fast because there was no embalming in Israel. So if you died during the day, you were in the ground by night. There was no waiting around. There was no embalming, whatever. So right away, you got to get that funeral going. Remember what we said before, that there are professional wailers and people that cry and so on? Those people were always on call. Because you just didn't know when somebody's going to die. And when they did, you got to call up. Well, actually, you're not going to be using a phone. You got to send a message. You got to say, get over to this house. This person has passed away. We got to get this funeral going. We got to get the road on the show here, right? Or the show on the road, right? Contrast the funeral with a funeral in our society. Go to a funeral in our society. Last one I did. Well, or gone to or whatever. Doesn't matter. Funeral. Organs playing quietly. Everybody's whispering. We don't have this kind of chaos going on. But that wasn't true in the first century in Israel. I mean, immediately it becomes chaotic. You got people in there wailing and crying. And of course, they don't mean it, right? They're professionals. They're getting paid for this. We are silent today at a funeral. First century, noisy, chaotic. In the middle of all this chaos, Jesus says, stop. Matthew, actually, if you check it out in the Matthew passage, Jesus tells them to get out. The funeral is now officially over. So this is the second funeral Jesus has crashed and canceled. Love it. Wouldn't it be fun to follow Jesus around first century? Jesus, let's go to another funeral. I gotta see this. This is great. Here's another divine interruption. Jesus comes in and he interrupts what? The funeral that's going on. Mark 5:39 to 40 says, and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, but putting them all out. Can you imagine Jesus walking in there? All this is going on. He says, okay, all of you, out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Jesus gives wonderful words of comfort here. She has not died, but is only asleep. Reminds us of a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This is referring to believers. But we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It's talking about the rapture. This is the time, the split second, when we're here on this earth, and all of a sudden, boom, we're translated into heaven. We who are alive when he returns, we're not going to sleep. We're not going to die. We're going to be with him instantaneously. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 15. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so for the believer, when you die, you just fallen asleep. God's going to raise you back up again. Temporary situation, that's why this term is used here. Because for this little girl, temporary situation. She had died, Jesus says, no, she's just asleep, I'm going to bring her back to life again. Just like he's going to bring the church at the rapture back to life again. 53, and when they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. So they think what Jesus is saying is a joke. I mean, yeah, right, Jesus, yeah. She's just fallen asleep, right. I mean, she died, Jesus. Can you see this? Are you living in some kind of a fantasy world? So there will always be skeptics, right? Just expect to get laughed at. And that's fine. You're out witnessing, you're telling people about Christ, whoever it is. Just expect to get laughed at by some people. I've been laughed at a lot of times. It's fine. We can all handle that for the cause of Christ. Let them laugh about it. Let's see on Judgment Day who has the last laugh, right? If they don't come to know Christ as Savior. People will laugh at everything you believe until the first rain drops, and then it will be too late. What am I referring by the first rain drops?
Noah.
the flood, right? And those people were mocking Noah over and over. And all of a sudden, boom. Oh, I think I felt a raindrop. That's pretty scary. That's pretty scary. And they wanted to get into the ark, and he pulled the door shut. God closed the ark, and that was it. They all died, drowned, taken in judgment. You can see these people were paid to mourn. They went from crying to laughing in a split second. One moment they're crying, next minute they're laughing. Verse 54, he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. So he takes her by the hand. In other words, he touches her. Again, she's dead. What did the law forbid? You became unclean if you touched a dead person. He's already touched a woman who had an issue with blood. That would have made him unclean, but he touched her. She became clean. Same thing here. Here's the girl. She's dead. He brings her back to life. Again, the law says to touch a dead person makes you unclean, but Jesus makes her clean. He says to her, child, arise. Literally, and this is the Aramaic here that's being used, he's saying, little lamb, arise. Very tender words that Jesus is using here. And with that, the power flowed through his body and into hers, and she came to life. It says in verse 55, and her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And I love this, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. She is made alive. Her healing was complete, again, total and full. There was no progression, no partial healing here, no waiting. It was instant and it was immediate. So much so that she was ready to eat. Others were probably dancing and celebrating. What does Jesus do? He's caring for this little girl. He says, we got to get her back into the routine of life. Let's get her some food to eat. I mean, she's a young person. Young people are always hungry, right? You just can't feed them enough. Okay, she's hungry. She's totally healed. We don't have to wait. She needs some food. In verse 56, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So it says her parents were amazed. Ekistheme is the word that's used here. It means to stand beside or outside yourself. You ever heard the phrase, he was beside himself? That's what this word means. In fact, a good translation would be to be out of your mind. I mean, these people were so excited, they were so amazed by what Jesus had did, they were out of their minds about it. They were celebrating. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. They were out of their minds with fear, with wonder, and with amazement as to what Jesus just did. They cannot believe the power that they just witnessed. And Jesus says they do not need to tell anyone. Why would he say that? Number one, it will bring about his death on the cross too quickly, and there is still ministry to be done. Jesus has a plan. Jesus has a timing. And he doesn't want this to spread too quickly, or boy, they're going to come after him, and prematurely he'll be on the cross. So he's just saying, don't do that. Second reason, it will put unneeded pressure on Jesus, which would hinder his ministry. I mean, if you spread this, this goes all around again, more crowds, more pressure on him of what he's trying to accomplish in his ministry. Jeff Thomas says this, I think this is good. Jeff sums it up. He says, quote, this little girl eventually died. She had been dead and Jesus brought her back to life. But that wasn't final resurrection life for her. And so she died again later. She probably lived many years and saw her father, Jairus, die and her mother also, and saw them both buried. Then later she died and her dust is somewhere in Galilean soil today. But on her dying bed, did she assure her friends that she had lost her fear of death ever since she was 12 years old? She left that fear with Jesus long ago. She'd say, the first hand I'm going to feel will be his, and the first voice I'm going to hear will say to me, my child, get up, end quote. That's a good perspective on this girl who died. Can you imagine if you've been resurrected once? You probably don't have a problem with dying knowing you're going to be resurrected again. 3 points in application as we close. Number one, interruptions are divine appointments given by God to magnify his sovereignty and his power over every situation. Tomorrow, you're going to have interruptions. Understand from this story that we read tonight, they are divine appointments given by God to magnify his sovereignty and power over every situation. To you, you see them as interruptions in a negative fashion. To God, he sees the interruptions as divine appointments that he has set up in order to show forth his sovereignty and power in every situation. Number two, life is never so dire, so hopeless, so despairing, so disappointing that Jesus cannot perform a miracle. It looked really hopeless and despairing in this situation with Jairus' daughter. It looked like it was too late. It looked like the interruption, the delay, had brought about her death. But from God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, he saw it as something that God will use in order to raise her from the dead, and he will perform a miracle. Number three, and don't forget this, Jesus is never in a hurry, but he is never late. We find ourselves saying to ourselves, Jesus, I just wish you'd hurry up. Why don't you hurry up? You're late. No, he's never late. And he's never in a hurry. Because when you control the universe and you control every particle of dust that is floating through the air, you know what? It's all on his timetable and it's all in his plan. And so you just go with the flow. Go with the flow. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had. This is such a wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, we're just thankful for these examples. The example of Jairus and his daughter, and in the middle of it all, we see this woman who for 12 years had this blood issue. And so all the things that we learn from this and that we see, and we see your compassion, the compassion of your Son upon these people, and how he took those people and he healed them. He met their need, didn't matter. Rich or poor, man or woman, didn't matter. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. So he met all of their needs, and he will meet all of our needs. So we're thankful that we have this example, that it has so much application to us as we think it through and apply it to our lives, which we pray you will help us do. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.